Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We continue our study of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 18, as Paul mentioned earlier in the service, we come to two stories or two examples that we have here in Jesus' ministry. Again, it's somewhat of a contrast of people. As we've seen through the last couple of weeks in these parables, Jesus oftentimes will use comparisons, sometimes contrast. And here we see another contrast taking place. And what seems to be a focus isn't necessarily the main focus. And so we'll see that today as well, as Jesus receives these little children and then also has a young man approach him as well. But before we read God's word, let's pause and pray and ask God to illumine our hearts so we would understand his word and know what we are to believe about him and how we are to live as a result of it. Let's pause and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful that we live in a country where we are free to worship you, to come together as your people, to hear your word and act upon it. And Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Grant us ears to hear and a heart that is willing to apply your word to our own lives. Lord, protect us from the temptation to wish that someone else were here to hear it. Lord, enable us to hear it for ourselves and apply this to our own homes, to our own church, to our own places of work. Wherever you put us, O Lord, fashion us according to your word to be more like your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin in Luke 18, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." This ends the reading of God's word. And Lord willing, next week we'll see the apostles' response to that last statement when Peter says, on behalf of all the disciples, "We have left everything to follow you." And Jesus reminds them that anyone that has left everything, he will provide everything that they need, not only here, but also in the age to come. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he enable us to be more than merely hearers, but maybe also enable us to know what we are to do as well as what we are to believe about him. You know, I've heard it said many times in this church and in other places that children are the future of the church. But you've never heard me say such a thing. And I fully understand the intent of such a view, and there is a limited sense in which it is true. I understand that children will eventually be pastors and elders and deacons and choir members and other Sunday school teachers and other various leaders of the church. And that's usually what someone like means by such a view. But if you know me, you know that I don't like that statement at all. I'm frustrated by such a view, because children are a vital part of the church today, right now. They're not just something that's good for the future. They are vital to our church family today. We are a covenant family, a family of believers. We don't want to try to exclude our children as though they're valuable for us someday. But today, they are part of the church family. However, the typical church today removes children. Remove children from the sanctuary to go somewhere else to learn. Some churches even have a separate worship service for teenagers. And typically what happens, not always, by no means, but often what happens is they grow up separated from the worship and they don't want to be there when they go to college. They don't want to be there when they leave college, because they've always been taught to go somewhere else. And maybe someday when they're old, they'll come back, because it's really just for old people. I'm sure that there could be even some here that believe the reasoning. Well, children can't understand the sermon. Children can't expect to sit through a whole service. Maybe they should have something simpler to learn, because after all, they're only children. When I became your pastor, I told you that I did not want a children's church. I didn't want to send our children off somewhere. I want them with us, worshiping together as a family. And for one simple primary reason, but there are other secondary reasons. Primarily is that I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that's biblical, to separate the children from the family when we worship together. To me, it appears most obvious that when the people of God gather together for worship, it's as a family. We are called a family. We are to worship as a family. The blessings of being part of the covenant community have always extended to the children. Don't hinder the children from coming to the Father, from coming to Jesus. Let them come. Again, Jesus, although this isn't the main application of this, Jesus said, let the children come. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, granted, it takes a lot of parental training to teach a child how to worship and be a part of the worship service. But that's your job, parents. That's part of what your job is to do, to teach your children the Christian faith, to nurture them so they can be a part of the covenant family, and to receive the blessings of being a part of the covenant family. That's your job as parents. I think far too many examples of Christians have become far too lazy and just pushing their children off to anyone and everyone. I think it's a beautiful thing to see a child sitting next to his father reciting the Lord's Prayer with his father in worship, because they've taught them that in their home. I think it's a beautiful thing to see a daughter standing next to her mom reciting the Apostles' Creed, because they've been taught it in their home. It's beautiful. Don't hinder the children. Over the years, I've received some fantastic drawings. In fact, I grabbed one from my office that I've held on for years. The little child that drew this is almost a teenager now. In our church. And I look at it, I think, I love this. I love the fact that our children sometimes try to picture, in this case, trying to picture what they saw in the worship service and try to draw it on a piece of paper and gave it to me. I love that. I love it when the children are being taught that they're part of the worship service. They're part of the family of God, and they're welcome to be in it. Now, if you don't have children sitting next to you, you're not exempt from this. You remember the baptismal vows? You promised, as a member of this church, to assist these parents in the Christian nurture of their children. You made that vow. Especially for the children who were baptized here in this church. You made that vow to those parents that you would assist them. But it applies to all the children that eventually come to our church. Now, that doesn't mean that you are their third parent. It means that you are assisting them in the Christian nurture of their children. That means you come alongside them and encourage them and pray for them instead of sitting there thinking, why don't you take that child out of here? Love their children. Call their children by name. Do you know the names of the children in this church? If you don't, ask the parent after the worship service so you can pray for them. Don't hinder the children from coming to Jesus. Many people, I think, sadly underestimate the value of children, or they think the children are less important than the adults are. And this is nothing new. In Luke 18, the disciples fell to the same self-centered attitude, and Jesus rebuked them. Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In Matthew's record, and this story is told in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19, it says that then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. They were bringing their children, their babies, to Jesus as a godly, holy man, which was a custom that they would bring them maybe to a rabbi or to a holy man so he would bless them. And that's what they were doing. They're bringing them to Jesus so he could lay his hands on them and pray for them and bless them. And Jesus says, let them come. You know, but it seems like the older I get, the noisier and noisier the children get. And I find myself becoming more impatient with them in restaurants or other places or when they're in my home. And it's easy, isn't it? The older you get, the more irritable you get toward children. They're noisier and, boy, they're so much more exhausting than they used to be. I remember years ago I heard a famous family counselor one time say, we have identified the enemy and they are small. And it's so easy to think that way. And this is the way that the disciples were thinking at this moment with Jesus as well. Why are you wasting our Savior's time? Stop bringing these little children, they're these unruly children, to Jesus. Well, I also hope that during this series of Luke, that I've been able to maybe break some of the icy mold that we have on Jesus of being this serious, stoic-looking man that never had any fun. This gave Jesus so much joy to embrace little children. They were precious to him. Don't hinder them from coming, he says. Let them come. Let them come. He let them climb up on his lap and he placed his hands on them and he blessed them. I mean, certainly there were some intense moments in Jesus' life where he was very serious. But he also, there were times where he showed great emotion and love and he considered these children precious to him. He enjoyed their presence. We should have the same attitude. I could preach a whole series on our care and ministry to children, but I want you to get the main point that Jesus was making through these children. Yes, children should be loved. Yes, they should be considered precious to a church. But that's not the main point that Jesus is making here. There's a greater lesson. Jesus says that we must become like these little children if we want to enter heaven. The main point that Jesus wants us to learn from these children is that we must not only love them, we must not only consider them to be precious gifts from God, but we must be like them. Sounds painful. I mean, I don't have the same energy as I did as a child. It hurts just thinking about that. Well, obviously, Jesus is not teaching that we must become immature or childish as if immaturity is a virtue. And no, the Bible obviously teaches in many places that we are to put away childish thinking, that we are to grow in Christ and be ready for the meat of God's Word and not be satisfied being a little child and only having the milk of God's Word. And no, he's not saying that we should remain childish. Neither is Jesus teaching that we should become innocent as children. And some people think that that's what this teaches. There are no innocent children. No one is innocent. All people are born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach children to lie or hit their brother or pull their sister's hair. Those things come out naturally. Children are not innocent. They're born with a sin nature. Every child is a son or daughter of Adam. No, Jesus is not teaching that children are innocent. No one is innocent. No one is good. No, not one. When Jesus talks about children coming into the kingdom, I think the most important word that he uses here is to receive. To receive the kingdom. The babies that were being brought to Jesus were an example of complete dependence. They were absolutely and utterly dependent on other people for what they need. Children come into the world that way, absolutely and utterly helpless. You have to dress them, hold them, feed them, change them, feed them, change them again and again and again. They're absolutely helpless. They simply receive whatever care you give them. That's what they do. That's all they can do. Babies are so dependent that that's all they can do is receive the care that you give them. And this is how we must come to God. We must receive His grace as a child. It receives whatever care you give them. We receive it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't add to it. We simply receive it, that God, the grace that God has given to us. Because we are helpless sinners. Now, the obvious problem that shows up next in this story is that over the course of time, we've learned to become independent. We've become self-reliant, so self-reliant that it's very difficult for us to receive anything from anyone. Mark says that just as Jesus got up to leave, a man rushed up to him and fell on his knees and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's my second point. The question, what must I do to be able to go to heaven? In Africa, I met a Christian man that was the station manager of a local secular radio station there in Miyagi. And he'd also been a Muslim. He came to Christ and was a member of that church. And the man interviewed us daily on the radio. He was at the worship service when I preached about the grace of God and that heaven is a free gift that was purchased by Christ through the cross. And after on that one evening at least, we had a question and answer time. And he asked my brother, both of us were up there at that time, he asked my brother this simple question. And then he asked me the same question on the radio the next morning. He asked, "What behavior does God expect of people for them to be able to be saved?" Now, I don't think he was asking as much for himself, at least in the morning, as he was asking for the people who are listening on the radio. What behavior does God expect of people for them to be saved? In other words, he was basically asking, does God expect us to get cleaned up before we can be saved? What must I do? It's the same thing that the ruler in Luke 18 is asking Jesus. What must I do in order for me to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get cleaned up so that God will accept me? I think it'd be somewhat of a mistake to dwell too long on Jesus' rebuke of this man and his attempted flattery of Jesus and calling him a good teacher. But I can explain it quickly and then get to the main point. It's a secondary issue, really. First, it sounds like Jesus is implying that he's not good. And obviously, he's not trying to imply that. Rather, this is another contrast. Jesus wants the man to understand that he is much more than merely good. He is the Son of God who is able to give him eternal life. And we'll see that more clearly in the final point. However, the contrast between children receiving the kingdom and this rich young ruler wanting to earn it is the main point that Jesus wants to make. And Jesus begins to unravel this man's self-reliance by pointing him to the law of God. Again, Jesus is not teaching that you can earn your salvation by the law. Again, that's not his point. He's showing this young man that his self-reliance is foolish. In other words, he is not as good as he thinks he is. In his own humble opinion, this young man was confident that he has met the standard of God's law. All these things I have kept since I was a child. Are you beginning to hear the contrast again? Jesus says that you must receive the kingdom like a child. And this young man says, I have done everything that God expects of me. I started doing this as a young boy. Sadly, however, he had not received anything. He was merely attempting to purchase his own salvation by his imperfect obedience. Did you notice that Jesus referred only to the second half of the Ten Commandments? He doesn't even mention the idolatry that is brought up in the first half of the Ten Commandments. I think the reason that Jesus does that is that he's about to reveal this young man's idolatry regarding his finances. It's easy for us to sit here like the young man and think the same way. I mean, when was the last time you murdered anybody? When was the last time you committed adultery? I mean, we're good people. We're good people. We've done what God expects of us. We're good. We're okay with God. To think that way, however, is completely against what God requires. If we expect to earn our way to heaven, as this young rich ruler was expecting, then God's expectation for us is perfection. There's the point that Jesus is driving deeply into that young man's heart. This isn't really even about his finances or even about giving to the poor. As much as it is about Jesus showing this young man that he is self-centered and he's idolatrous, that his finances were an idol in his heart. Jesus is revealing that he is not nearly as good as he thought that he was. Jesus is revealing not only his idolatry, but Jesus is revealing the impossible way to God. Knowing the condition of this man's heart and what everybody else around him was thinking at the time, Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that brings us into the last point. The impossible way to heaven. The disciples were watching everything that happened. They got a stern rebuke from Jesus for degrading children. Then they saw this wealthy young man get his from Jesus. The disciples and the others who were watching were left with a serious question. If a successful, good, religious man can't get to heaven, then what chance do we have? If he can't do it, then I have no hope. Who can be saved? I mean, is it even possible? And Jesus affirms their fears. You're right. It is impossible with man. But not with God. When Jesus compared the difficulty of a rich man going to heaven to that of a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's confused a lot of pastors and theologians. There have been a lot of attempts to try to figure out what Jesus meant by that. For years, I taught as one of the popular views of this is that there, and it's true, that there is a gate in the wall of Jerusalem that is called or was the Needle Gate. And it was called that because it was such a small, tiny gate. And it was extremely difficult to get a camel through that. In fact, to do so, you had to empty the camel of all that he was carrying and then difficultly work that camel through the gate. And many pastors, and myself included, have taught that that's what Jesus was referring to. But I've changed my view of that on the base of the main point that Jesus is trying to teach in this. He's not teaching that it's very difficult to do. He said it's impossible to do. It's impossible for a rich man. It's impossible to squeeze a camel through a tiny eye of a needle. I think that Jesus is taking the biggest animal that most of them had ever seen and showing the absolute absurdity of taking this massive animal and squeezing it through the tiny little eye of a needle. It's impossible. However, what is impossible for man is possible for God. That's what he's trying to drive home to these people. It's impossible for you to be good enough to work your way into heaven. It's impossible. You might as well try to squeeze a camel through an eye of a needle. You'd have more success doing that. The people understood exactly what Jesus was teaching. Then how then can anybody be saved? If this good, religious, successful man can't do it, then we have no hope. Now, they didn't play it at the time, but I could almost imagine Jesus saying, "Bingo, you finally get it. You finally understand. Yes, it is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. But it's possible for God to save anyone. In order for anyone to be saved, they must deny themselves. They must stop relying on themselves and turn everything over to God. Everything. Receive His salvation like a child. Receive it and stop trying to earn it. Another important point that Jesus is making here is that God is able to save anyone, rich or poor alike. What seems impossible, God can do. Now this ties in, I think, very nicely as an application to the parable that we saw a couple weeks ago, the parable of the persistent widow. And the lesson there was we were always to pray and never give up. One of the reasons that we should never give up praying for a loved one to be saved is that what seems impossible, God can do. Don't give up. Keep praying. Years ago, my brother Mark, some of you may have heard this story, and I may have shared it in a Sunday school lesson. I don't remember. I know I told it to a couple individuals already. But he shared this on the trip to Africa, and maybe he's even shared it here. But many years ago, he took a team to Mexico. And I believe he said it was Mexico City. They took this team there, a small team, to go and share the gospel there in Mexico. None of them spoke Spanish. They were hoping that when they got there, they would be able to hire someone to be their translator. And in those days, what they would do is that they would go places and they would practice all these skits that would basically be the gospel in a visual form so they could do it without having to know the language. But then they would try to find someone that they could help them answer questions that people would have and share the gospel with them that way as well. And so they went there. The first night they got there to the church that they were staying, they prayed that God would provide a translator. The next morning, a man came to the church that had heard that they had come and that they needed a translator. What Mark didn't know, and nobody else in the group knew at the time, in the morning, was that this man was a local drug dealer. And the man was carrying a gun. They had no idea. They didn't know who this man was. He just presented himself and offered to be the translator. And they thought God answered prayer. So they went out to the park, the public area, where they began doing their skits and hoping to be able to talk with people. And that morning, through that drug dealer interpreting for them, two prostitutes came to know Jesus. Two prostitutes received Christ as their Lord and Savior. He led them in prayer, translating what the people were praying, and they came to know Jesus. That afternoon, when they went back to the church, he came inside with them, and he began asking questions. And two of the men led that man to Christ. Now that man is a pastor in Texas. What seems impossible, God is able to do. What seems unlikely, God says, "Where is your faith?" Dear brother and sister, what seems impossible to men, God can do. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep serving. Keep sharing the good news. What seems impossible to man is possible with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You have saved us, that You have delivered us from darkness into the wonderful light, that You have transferred us from the dominion of death into a new life. I'm sure that there were some that knew us when we were young and thought it would be impossible. But Lord, how thankful we are that You are the God of the possible, that You can save anyone. There may be some even here today that need to be saved, that have wandered, that heard the gospel as children possibly. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit's power, wake up the dead. Make them alive. Grant them, O Lord, by Your power, by Your Spirit's power, a new heart. What seems impossible, O Lord, accomplish for Your glory. Lord, there's probably many others that have been praying for family members or friends for years. Some family members that have strayed from the faith. They were raised in the church. There are sons and daughters of this church that have strayed. Lord, I pray that they will not give up praying. That they will not give up living the gospel in front of them. That they would trust in You as the God of the possible. Lord, I pray that You would answer their prayers, bring their son or daughter back to a loving relationship with their family, but more importantly, to a loving relationship with You. And Lord, if You be so gracious, please do that in the lifetime of their parents or their grandparents or whoever it is that is praying for them. Lord, I pray that You would enable us to remain faithful, that we would keep praying, that we would keep serving, that we would keep sharing the gospel, trusting in You as a God who is able. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.